Good evening. We continue tonight in the series of Nehemiah with Nehemiah chapter 10. But before we do that, I'd just like to pray briefly and ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, you have seen the state of my heart before I got here. You've seen the anger that I had in my heart when I was in the car on the way here. I pray that you'll forgive me. Lord, I'm unworthy to be a bearer of your word and carry this true and gentle word, Lord. So please would you forgive me, enable me, even if it's just for the delivery of this message, to speak with the, through as if the power of God, despite my failings as a man. Help me, please, Lord God, to do this, that you will speak through me, and that I will be nothing. Use me, O Lord, to unpack your word tonight, to be true to the text, and true to the intention that you meant from eternity past in this chapter. I thank you for the great honor of preaching your word. In Jesus' name. So we continue with Nehemiah chapter. Now we're in chapter 10. I don't know if it's easy to keep track of everything that's happened so far, but hopefully it'll all lead one on from the next. Tonight we're looking at an interesting topic. We're looking at the theme of sacrificial worship. Well, between 2011 and 2015, Pastor John Carlson apparently prayed for thousands of people by name. And God supposedly delivered on his prayers. A healthy baby, a negative HIV test, a winning lottery ticket, you name it. And as a senior pastor at Christian Prayer Center, Carlson's petitions were said to have saved homes from being repossessed and even put cancer into remission. Except, of course, they didn't. The online prayer service was a fake. This was the creation of a Seattle businessman called Benjamin Rogovi, who was shut down by the Washington State Attorney General after conning over 125,000 people across the United States. Rogovi's websites, christianprayercenter.com and oracioncristiana.org, offered to pray for desperate English and Spanish speakers if they paid between $9 and $35 for the service. He created fake ministers who would assist with the religious ceremonies, and these fake ministers would even make themselves available for online consultations, obviously at an extra charge. Well, unsurprisingly, Pastor John Carlson didn't exist either. And it seems the secret to Rogovi's success was that he managed to lock his hapless victims into recurring monthly payments through what the Attorney General called a deliberately confusing website. Apparently, once consumers submitted and paid for a prayer request, they were directed to a web page that gave them the option to receive continued blessings. And so in a four-year period, Christian Prayer Center collected more than $7 million in 400,000 transactions from people who should have known better. So obviously it's easy to laugh at these fools and declare that they ultimately got what they deserved, and that's a fact I don't dispute. But if you look hard, maybe not too hard, you'll probably see something about their motivation that is uncomfortably familiar. It was transactional. What does it mean to be transactional? Well, they gave something in order to receive something from God. Now, before we casually dismiss that premise without any clarification, we should remember that the Lord has undoubtedly created a cause and effect relationship in how he responds to those who call on him. You'll see that everywhere in Scripture, there's a cause and there's an effect. Okay, there's some kind of before and after. He created this for people who exhibit the kind of apparent zeal and determination that we'll examine in Nehemiah 10, where there is a cause and an effect, something that happens and a result. The burning question that I believe Nehemiah 10 poses is, How do we really evaluate the heart behind any religious activity, behind our religious activity? When you look at Nehemiah 10, which we're going to see now, you're going to see a lot of religious activity. And you can justly ask yourself, well, hadn't we seen almost the same thing before from Israel? And hadn't they quickly lost their way? But more importantly, is there perhaps a clue for us, Bible-believing Christians, in Nehemiah 10, that will really help us to evaluate our own worship? Maybe offer a key to a deeper and more enduring walk with God that isn't as susceptible to these brief spurts of enthusiasm, only to be followed by kind of half-heartedness and apathy a little bit later. Well, I believe this hinges directly on our understanding of that give and receive relationship in God's Word. Put another way, if, then, that's the condition, if, then. And as an experiment, you can do a Bible word search where you find if and then together, and you'll be astounded by how many times it occurs. But it obviously makes perfect sense when you think about it, because the entire universe has been wired to reflect cause and effect. To put it more plainly, isn't this really the very basis of justice? People receiving fair recompense for their actions. If they do this, then they do that. So it's not unusual, it's not strange, it's the basis of justice. The trouble, of course, comes in when sinful human nature begins to warp cause and effect, especially when it comes to religious activity. You see, you've heard before that we're born legalists. Despite our earnest declarations about grace and undeserved favor, somewhere deep down, I think we often suspect that if we do X, then God will somehow love us more or even less. And very often, this ends up taking the form of spiritual activity, spiritual busyness, even when it's done for Jesus in all sincerity. One example of that, which I'm sure we know very well, we can turn there briefly, is Revelation chapter 2. Reading from verse 1, just the first five verses. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things, says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." You see how much stuff they've done? But here comes the part, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So it's right there, isn't it? It's a diligent, busy church that in all the activity had somehow lost the very heart that really should have been at the center of everything. So now let's turn to Nehemiah 10 for some kind of comparison, which is a truly landmark event in the history of the Jewish people's return from exile and, more importantly, their revival. Because what you're going to see in Nehemiah 10 is a sealing of that revival. Actually, you'll actually see that word, is sealing, to see if there's perhaps a vital clue in this chapter to the kind of worship that is pleasing to God. Not the revelation to worship, but the kind of worship that is pleasing to God. So let's read from verse 1. I'm probably going to skip through all these names. I mean, we can do it. I've been through here and I can't find any of those gems that you heard last time. So they probably are there, but I couldn't. So now those who placed their seal on their document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and I think we can go, we can fast forward to verse 27. Maluch, Harim, and Bana. So what did the leaders of the people seal? When it says that they sealed, if you have a look at verse 1, it says, now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, and then all of these names, those are, by the way, all the leaders, ending with Maluch, Harim, and Baana. So what exactly did these people seal? Well, what they sealed was what we went through in Nehemiah 9, their declaration of their guilt and repentance. Just as a brief recap, I'm going to read three verses from Nehemiah 9. You're welcome to turn there. We're just going to read from verse 35 to 38, just to set the scene. This is the confession. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them. Nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And you pick it up in chapter 10 when they actually do seal it. So it's amazing when you think about it. How often do people really, the leaders, want to make 100% sure that their declaration of past guilt and promise of future faithfulness was on record for everyone to see? Okay, we want to just, anyone who finds this years later in a time capsule has got to know, okay, we were guilty. But we promise now, even that as well, we are going to do better. They wanted it to be there, and we're going to seal it. We're going to make it official. So let's continue from verse 28 now, Nehemiah 10. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Netinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So if you're wondering what the curse and the oath were, they were essentially reminders of the covenant that the children of Israel had made with God when they agreed to be his people, to follow him, and to obey him. And what you'll find in Deuteronomy 27, you'll find those curses for disobedience were proclaimed from Mount Ebal. So you've got one mountain where a whole bunch of tribes go and proclaim those are the curses that will befall you for disobedience. And in Deuteronomy 28, you'll find the blessings proclaimed from Mount Gerizim. It's kind of amazing if you think about it, how the Lord wanted there to be this incredibly very clear division between blessings and cursings, even down to the praised place from which they were proclaimed. So let's continue in verse 30 and 31. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And here, they're vowing never to intermarry again, the very thing that really brought such great judgment on them. Verse 31. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Well, this is an interesting one because, strictly speaking, buying is not forbidden on the Sabbath, according to Mosaic law. However, as you can see, and you'll see it a little bit later on, when the merchants come and try to sell at the city, Nehemiah gets very upset. This is really about their testimony before the Gentiles. They wanted the unbelievers they were surrounded by to know that they were a distinct people, different people. They were God's people. And as such, they were going to give up what may have even been permissible to be a better witness for the Lord. They wanted to let those people who were trying to sell to them know, this is a holy day for us, and we're not going to compromise it for you. And then to continue, the second half of verse 31, and we would forego, that give up, the seventh year's produce, and the exacting of every debt. Well, this portion of the covenant was, of course, directly connected to the Mosaic law. Maybe you remember me preaching a few weeks ago, where in the seventh year, which was called the year of release, the land would not be farmed. It would be allowed to rest, remain fallow. Moreover, any debts between fellow Jews would be cancelled in the seventh year. Cancelled completely, with no questions asked, which is a seriously costly undertaking. Verse 32. Also, he made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Well, these verses, of course, refer to the people's commitment to maintaining immaculate ceremonial worship, ensuring that there would always be enough provisions in the temple for every Sabbath and a high holiday, for the sin offerings and to make atonement. And as he puts it, all the work of the house of our God. Well, then they did something interesting. If you look at verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our father's houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. So burning wood on the altar was clearly written in the law. But the collection procedures or their duties were not written in the law. Nevertheless, so that they could be scrupulous in their worship, the people decided to institute and then bind themselves and seal it to a wood collection roster. That's really what you're talking about. Because they probably knew from bitter past experience, as one person put it, if anyone can do a task, no one will probably end up doing it. I like that. If anyone can do a task, no one will probably end up doing it. And in this case, they made sure that there was a roster and that it was going to be the priests who did it. They're binding themselves. And then verse 35 to 37, we're going to read on now. And he made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. Well, those verses are obviously all about tithing, returning to the God-ordained commandments of the Mosaic Law. As they're all there. They're going back, and what they're essentially saying is, all of the stuff, if you have a look at the passage in total, they're saying all the stuff that we've missed, we're going to go and make sure that we are scrupulous in doing it. We're going to do it. We're going to bind ourselves. We're going to seal it. We're going to make sure that it's on record that we're going to do it. Now, you can imagine when it comes to something like tithing and giving, here you're dealing with a fledgling community of people who are literally living in a place that's pretty devastated. They're just trying to get the city going. They're just trying to get their farmlands going. But what they're doing, they're struggling to rebuild, plant and populate this devastated land. But here, they're making a commitment to give away so much of what they collected. This was no small thing. You could imagine how they probably might have thought, we'd like to do tithing this year, but the Lord knows this city's in a mess, the land's destroyed, we still got to work it. As soon as things start to come right, we pledge to do it. No, they did it right there and then. And then in verse 38, and the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. In these verses, even the Levites, who were the recipients of the tithes, swore to obey the law of Moses in tithing from the offerings they received. That was in the law of Moses. Whichever tithes the Levites received, they also had to give a tenth. And here it's interesting because if you go back in Nehemiah, you'll see that there was this kind of a snootiness. There were the different classes. There was this kind of split-level society. There were the nobles and the Levites and there's all of them. No, here the Levites are saying, no, we're not going to maintain this privileged class standard and be exempt anymore. We're going to give our tithe as well from the tithes we receive. And then verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. When they say, and we will not neglect the house of our God, I kind of get the feeling, don't you, that that's actually an admission that they'd really done that. that's what they'd done till then. But they decided now they're not going to neglect the house of God anymore. This is what they'd done for before, but now it's ended. They've sealed themselves. So if you look back over that list, on the surface, you've got a ceremonial or a list of ceremonial religious practices. A lot of observances of Mosaic law, and that the people bound themselves to perform by a curse and an oath. But if you look over them, it isn't hard to find a common thread. The common thread is that every one of them would cost them dearly. Every one of those would cost them dearly. And so what we're starting to do is get a closer understanding of the kind of worship that pleases the Lord. The kind that goes way beyond a physical act, a religious duty, and genuinely engages the heart. We're going to see that this is what the Lord wants from us, is our engagement of our hearts. Now, hold on a minute, you could say. Tithing or donating or giving of material possessions can just be a physical act without any heart involvement, and you'd be 100% right. There are sadly many who believe their financial contributions are sufficient worship. And it's usually the ones with plenty who have this attitude. We're not talking about the widows of Matthew 12, who out of her poverty put in the mite all she had. But if you look carefully back at that list, and then cross-reference Ezra, which we're going to do, the book of Ezra, you'll find a sacrifice in that list that cannot possibly be faked. So first let's look at verse 28 before we turn to Ezra 10. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Netinim, and all those who had separated themselves, from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. Now go to Ezra 10, please. Ezra 10 is a wonderful one. What precedes this and what follows, it's incredible. It's amazing. Ezra's really heartbroken, and he falls on his face and he starts to pray about all the sins that the people have committed, and we're going to pick it up from there. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So here you've got Ezra. Can you imagine his posture now? He's confessing, weeping, and bowing down. He's got his eyes closed, and he's praying, and he's atoning. In his mind, he's repenting for the sins of the people, even sins that he had nothing to do with. And when he opens his eyes, he's surrounded by all of these people. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Yehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." And Ezra rose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. And what we're seeing in Ezra 10 is exactly what we've just had a look at in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 28. Can you think of anything that would hurt more than that? Imagine turning to your wife and children who you love dearly, who you have shared priceless memories with, and from that day forth have nothing to do with them again. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what the price that was to pay? This is a slam dunk indicator that the people were not simply following a religious ceremony. They were dead serious about their rededication. Because that's a price that you cannot fake. That's not putting money in a kitty. You see, sacrifice, a sacrifice that costs us, that really costs us, is the differentiator between simply going through the motions and true worship. Now make no mistake, the Lord doesn't need any of the things we offer him. And he doesn't want to see us miserable. But let's have a look quickly at Psalm 50, just to get an indication of this principle. Psalm 50, reading from verse 7. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So, even though the Lord doesn't need anything from us, worship, as we've heard so many times from this pulpit, is an abbreviation of worth. What do you believe God is worth? What do you believe God is worth? And when we go through our religious actions that are done without any sense of worship, they're done. I mean, hey, it's great. It's good to come to church. It's good to read our Bible. It's good to fellowship afterwards. All of these things are good. But the question we really have to ask ourselves is, how much of our worship is looking at God's worth, is done with a view of God's worth, and done so that it actually costs us? You see, we forget that God can see every thought passing through our heads, every motive, the reason why, the heart behind it. And so we often content ourselves with going through the motions, just like the Ephesian church did in Revelation 2, thinking that our spiritual busyness is somehow pleasing to him. So now maybe you've got a cynical thought. Oh, so that's how it is. Ha ha. The Lord's trying to train us to love him and admire him more. Yes. Exactly. But put away your cynicism for a moment while I explain. If Almighty God is the most precious, the most beautiful, the most majestic, the most loving, the most wonderful, wouldn't it actually be a sin for him to allow us to find our delight anywhere else? That would be a sin. To put it really simply, he doesn't need our sacrificial worship, but he knows, because he made us, when we relinquish our idols and the things we desperately cling to, including our religiosity, the joy and peace we find in him will be infinitely greater. We will be more satisfied, and he will be more glorified. That's what it's all about, the sacrificial worship. And the flip side of that is that if God tolerates us, treating him like a vending machine, the one who just gives in return for mindless, dutiful religious service, without any true joy or love offering that actually costs us, I can give this, it doesn't cost me. I can do this, it doesn't cost me. You know what it's like. You've got family. You've got kids. Do you want to give them something that costs you nothing? I mean, even if they're 3 years old. Maybe you can get away with it if they're really young. But you don't feel particularly. You want to give something that you know costs you. Why is it so often we don't even have the same sense for our God? You see, if God accepts the fact and tolerates us treating him like a vending machine who's just going to dispense stuff as long as he gets his mindless giving, he's essentially accepting the gravest insult imaginable. That's the thing about rabbinic Judaism that drives me mad. It makes me so angry. They don't realize what they're saying about God. They are so blasphemous and insulting to God by their silly worship and thinking that he cares at all about this nonsense, by giving themselves all these thousands of rules to obey, they're saying this is what is important to God. That's the gravest insult possible. And it's the gravest insult possible for us to think that God's going to just keep giving while we just go through the motions and do our religious stuff. Because what he would be doing then, he'll be inculcating in us, embedding in us, this terrible kind of religious hypocrisy. Oh, as long as you do all this cool stuff on the outside, you know, you're walking the Christian life. And that's exactly what we see in Deuteronomy 21 as he chastises Israel. Sorry, Deuteronomy 28. I'm just going to read verse 47 and 48. You don't have to turn there. Listen, look at what he says to Israel. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything, and he'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Let's translate that very simply. The giver of life, the giver of everything, the most beautiful, the most wonderful, the one who has bestowed all of these blessings upon you, you are so ungrateful, you cannot even serve him with joy. You want to turn this relationship of love into this dutiful stamp, 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 slave-like servitude? So then go ahead. Become a slave. Become a slave to your enemies. If you, that's how you want to serve, you're going to serve your enemies with a long face. Because that's not who he is. That's what he's saying. But there's another reason that the Lord is entirely justified in expecting heartfelt, sacrificial worship from us. Can you guess who the most sacrificial worshiper is in the entire Bible? Jesus. The one who possessed everything. The one most worthy of honor, glory, praise, adoration. Made the greatest sacrifice imaginable. The only innocent. The light of the world. God of very God. Hated and murdered by his own creation. Dying over a garbage dump in Jerusalem. So we could spend eternity in his presence. You can't beat that sacrificial worship. He's not trying to extract it from us against our will. He wants us to love him and adore him and delight in giving that which costs us. The same as those people in Nehemiah 10 were. How much did it hurt them to say goodbye to their wives and children? Can you imagine? He's not asking us to do that. But he is asking us to give that which costs us. Not because he needs it. Because he wants to pry our hands open and say, stop holding on so tightly. You're going to have so much more joy if you actually sacrifice. It's not, oh, sacrifice. No, it's sacrifice. When you're feeling sick and down and out and wiped out, but you just carry on or whatever it is, it's sacrifice. But it's joyful. It should be joyful. And when I find it's not joyful in my own heart, that's when we repent. Lord, please help me. Please help me. I don't want to have this grumbling attitude. That's why I prayed like I did tonight before I preached. Because I was ashamed by what was going through my heart in the car on the way here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We'll read the words despising the shame. It's just three words. Almighty God thought little of the shame and humility of dying in that way. And now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the question then for all of us is, what is he worth to you? Is he worth attending a Wednesday night service or staying behind after Sunday morning to minister to your brethren or being part of the cleaning up team or simply taking the time and trouble to minister to others? And now you can look at that list that I just gave you and you could go, ha, those are all just physical actions. Attending an extra service, pouring tea, cleaning stuff, you know, just trying to give us a guilt trip maybe. No. There's one crucial fact that is the differentiator. The Lord knows with absolute certainty whether your service is truly joyful, despite the fact that it's sacrificial. That's what we've got to get to. We've got to get down to our hearts and say, this stuff that I'm doing, am I just doing it like mechanically? Because I don't want to end up like the Ephesian church. And if I'm doing it and I'm actually unhappy about it and it's like not joy, it's like grumpy, sacrificial, man, I need to repent. That's what Nehemiah 10 is telling us, is showing you all of this religious stuff that they did, but don't look at the religious stuff. Look at how much it cost them and how it was pleasing to God. He knows instantly why we do what we do. And he wants to wean you from this world and its shallow, fleeting pleasures to replace them with things of eternal value. And one of the ways he does this is by patiently, lovingly teaching us to give joyfully, even when it hurts. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. This is Paul writing, and understood this. What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So just to conclude, Nehemiah 10 is one of those passages where not an enormous amount happens, and yet an enormous amount happens. It's not filled with action, but it's filled with something we can really, really learn from. It causes us to think about ourselves and say, is the worship I'm giving God the very best? Is it costing me? Or is it just at my convenience? Am I only doing what's convenient? Oh, why should I? I don't have to. No, you don't have to. But is that how you want to have a relationship with God? I don't have to. Who said I should? We don't have. Come on. We know that's not how it should be. That's not what's pleasing to the Lord, and he knows it. Whether we show it on the outside with nice smiles or we show it on the inside. So let's examine our hearts tonight. See how sacrificial our worship really is. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for putting your finger on my own heart in this. In the preparation of this message, please would you forgive me for dragging my feet, sometimes just going through the motions, for not adoring you, not being 100% committed as I should be, Lord God, and making excuses to myself like, well, I'm just a work in progress. No, Father, the sacrificial part is a choice, and my failing to be like that is me essentially not worshiping you. It's not saying you are worthless than the infinite value that you have. Help us tonight, Lord God. Bind up the wounds. Help us to confess. Help us to leave here today thinking more and more about this great question of our motivation as we worship you. And then change us. Turn us into delighted worshipers who rejoice in giving what costs them to serve the one of infinite price. Thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name.